Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the truth of your word, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this church, a place that you have provided for us to come together, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and together to learn your word and press the advance to maturity in Christ. So, Father, we put this time into your care. We thank you and ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. The more and more I study this chapter, the more I am impressed with the maturity, the doctrinal maturity of the Apostle Paul. This truly, I believe, is an epistle that he perhaps could not have written earlier in his ministry, because I think in many ways we are seeing some very advanced doctrines stated in such a very concise way. We have some wonderful contrast, as we saw on Sunday morning at verse number 3. We have a description of the unbelieving world under 8 different descriptions. And verse number 3 well describes Satan's world for the unbeliever, and it also gives us a very depressing look into our own weaknesses. But at verse 4, we see how we have been lifted up out of that fallen condition. And at verse 4 begins, "But when," and that could actually be translated, "but after that we, as unbelievers, became believers." And so it looks back to that point of salvation. And then in verse 4 and following, Paul gives Titus and gives us some very powerful motives for all the godly living that he has described in this epistle. It is not merely the motive for godly living, but it also provides for us the means. So beginning at verse number 4, we have the source of the Christ-centered life. The source, I'm going to outline this for you. At verse number 5, verse 5a, we have the basis. Got to have a foundation, got to have a basis. And in verse 5b through 6, we have the means. And then in verse number 7, we have the results of salvation. And so that gives us an outline for the verses, the paragraph that we are presently studying. Now, on Sunday morning, we looked at the source, which is the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, epiphanied, appeared. And we see that there are two things that are mentioned in that passage, both His kindness, which is a word that is taken from the same root as grace, and then also His love for mankind that appeared, or there was the epiphany of that, that appeared at what we are about to celebrate this time of the year. And that is when Jesus Christ came into the world. There was a kindness that God had in doing that, because there was no other way that man could have a relationship with God or be saved. This was an expression of one of God's attributes, His love. And the implication is that this becomes the source of every aspect of grace that we have extended to us. These characteristics of God were always there, and in the Old Testament we certainly will occasionally catch a glimpse of them, but here in this passage it talks about these coming, and now they are fully realized. Now, in verse number 5, we now have the basis, and here is a verse that would be a good verse to memorize. I know that many of you have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and this is almost a companion to that. And verse number 5 said, "He saved us." Notice how clear this is. Very clear. He saved us. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." It is interesting to see that Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that would have preceded this particular passage. In that passage, he talks about grace. But here I even see Paul, perhaps at the end of his life, becoming more impressed with the mercy of God. And we have noted that as kind of one of the unspoken of characteristics or expressions of the characteristic of God. A lot of people don't talk about mercy. A lot of people don't understand it. And yet it is so important to recognize that mercy is God holding back what mankind would normally earn or deserve, which is eternal separation from Him, spiritual death forever and ever and ever. And so here he says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. This is a very clear and concise statement of mercy and grace regarding salvation. I read a verse like this, or I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I wonder what part of that do people who attempt to put works into salvation not understand? How much clearer could He have made it any clearer? And I don't think so. And so we have a very, very clear statement. The phrase, He saved us, states the act of salvation as an accomplished fact. Again, he's speaking this to a lot of believers on the island of Crete through Titus. And I'm sure that when they got this, this is probably one of the passages that the Cretan believers probably memorized, just like we should memorize a verse like this. He saved us. And you know, some of the people that read this were mature believers. Others were immature. Some were in fellowship, some were out of fellowship. But if they were believers, He saved us. Again, this really is an argument for eternal security. He doesn't say, well, He saved some of you and then took that salvation away from some of you and then gave it back to some of you. He says, He saved us. We recognize that He saved us, and that is our justification. However, we also know that in some ways salvation is not complete because it awaits the total summing up of all things at the return of Christ. It is a present possession of all those who by faith have been united to Christ, but the completion of salvation is yet future. But it is assured for those who have put faith alone in Christ alone. There was a professor one time who did a lot of speaking. Earl Rodmacher, very wonderful man, wonderful teacher for many years, president of Western Theological Seminary before it went Lordship Salvation, which he really was upset about. But he would go to churches and say, oh, it's so good to be here today, and I just want you to know that I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And that used to completely just baffle some people. Or he would go there and he would say, well, I'm looking forward to getting saved, as he was a lot older. I'm looking forward to getting saved someday. That would really shock the Baptist. And, of course, being a conservative Baptist, he spoke in a lot of Baptist churches. But you see, a lot of people don't realize that we have been saved, justification. We are being saved, sanctification. And we will be saved, glorification. Now, this looks at the accomplished fact of our justification, that we have been saved. And then Paul states this with a negative and a positive. Salvation is not by works of personal righteousness. we did not work or have any merit in ourselves that called forth God's salvation. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. If it was of works, first of all, somebody would say, well, I've done the work right, and somebody else hasn't, and that would be a cause for boasting. I've always looked at it a different way. I've always said, if God said, okay, 99.99% of salvation is all me, but 0.01%, would that be right, is you. I'd mess up that part. I mean, I don't care what it was, as I would mess it up. I'd somehow get it wrong. And so that's why it is 100% what God has done. No works, just faith alone. Faith only has merit in the object of faith. Very simply, I love the illustration. It means a lot to me. I know somebody said it doesn't mean much to them, but maybe it's a guy thing. You know, guys, when you go out in the morning and start your car, you turn the key and the battery starts. You don't say, oh, man, I've had great faith. My car started. Aren't I wonderful? You don't get out of the car and dance around and say, I'm wonderful. I'm grand. Look at the work I did. No, the battery did the work, you fool. Not you. All you did was put the key in the ignition and turn it. And that was it. Man, on these new ignitions, you don't even crank them anymore. You stick the key in You know, I know some of you guys have had this for years, but my new truck has it on. You don't even hold the key down like you used to, you know. No, you just touch it. It starts right up. It's supposed to. But if it ever doesn't, you don't say, oh, I lack faith. I don't have any faith. My car didn't start. No, it's a dead battery. That's what it is. So the merit is in Die Hard. The merit is in Interstate. The merit is in the battery. And the same way with faith. Faith in Christ. The merit is in Christ. And so it's not by any works that we have done. There is no works. Any works that we add to salvation. Somebody says, oh yeah, well I put faith in Christ, but I also did this. I also did that. I walked down the aisle. I made Jesus Lord of all. You know, I tithed, I gave money, I told God I'd never sin again. As soon as you do that, you're a liar, so you have sinned again. So, you know, people add these works. It's no works. And any works just will take away from the once and for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he says, salvation is not by works, and then the positive, it is according to his mercy through regeneration and renewal. Salvation lies entirely in God. He was both moved with compassion for us as sinners. He acted out of love, which brought about mercy and then grace to bring about salvation. For God so loved the world that he acted in mercy. And he acted in grace, giving what we did not deserve, and that was his Son to be our Savior. And then it tells us in the second part of that verse, Titus 3:5, the means, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The word translated washing is the Greek word lutron. And it only appears in one other place, and that's in Ephesians 5:26. Where it speaks of the church being cleansed by the washing of water with the word. It can mean either the place or water in which someone is washed or in which a bath is taken, or it can be the act of bathing or washing. So it could be either the place or the act. But the only other place it is found biblically is where the word of God is washing the church. And cleansing it. Now, how does that come about? Well, by learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. By cycling the Word of God through the soul. We used to call it breathing in and breathing out. You just don't breathe it in. You need to breathe it out. And so taking in the Word, learning it, thinking about it, and then being ready to apply it. The Word of God is applied to the heart or the soul. There's other passages in which the Word of God is seen as bringing about salvation. And that's 1 Peter 1:23, for example, and James 1:18. And so in those passages, we see the Word of God is bringing about salvation. Why? Because the Word of God, you hear it. That particular category of the Word of God that deals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died for your sins. It is applied to the soul under the Holy Spirit's ministry of teaching and convicting. Then when a person believes in Christ, they are regenerated by the Spirit. And regeneration is the initial experience of salvation brought about not prior to faith, as some would have you believe, but rather at the moment faith is placed in Jesus Christ. There are some who say, well, you have to be regenerated by the Spirit before you can put faith in Christ, because faith is something that's a gift from God. Faith is something that you cannot have. Faith is special. Now, faith is very normal. And then you say, well, who gets to be regenerated? The elect. You see, they're the ones, only those, only the elect. Now, regeneration occurs at the moment of salvation. And that brings salvation. Some commentators I've read on this refer this washing to water baptism. But it's even if that interpretation is allowed, we recognize that baptism is just a physical expression of an inward experience. Most people, at least in the evangelical circles, do not see baptism as being a sacrament. Sacraments, remember, are those things that are supposed to bring or to earn or merit grace. And so they see baptism as an outward expression. Some people will think, well, if I'm baptized, maybe something's going to be better. If I'm baptized, maybe I'll be more spiritual. If I'm baptized, maybe I'll sin less. No, the only thing is, if you're baptized, you're going to be wet. That's it. That's all there is. You know, it may be a good testimony to unbelievers. You know, I go along, Herman and I've often talked about it. If we ever had a baptistry, of course, he grew up Southern Baptist, so he's used to baptistries, and some of you did too. But it wouldn't be back behind the pulpit. It'd be out on the street to where people could see people being baptized. Because when we do it in Africa, man, the whole village comes down to the stream. And it is. It's a testimony of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so even there, it's an outward expression of something that has taken place inwardly. In the New Testament, water baptism is an outward symbol of the inner spiritual reality. But if we look at this as washing, whether somebody wants to attach water to it or not, it really doesn't matter. But it is, therefore, going to be an outward symbol of an inner spiritual reality. Nobody can see the washing that the Holy Spirit has done, but the Holy Spirit has washed you. He has cleansed you. And of course, as we've noted before, something that is cleansed means it is to be used again. In other words, it is to be used. So you say, well, you were cleansed that salvation. Why? Because God wanted to use you. He wanted to give you gifts. He wanted to give you ministries, give you opportunities for ministry, to bring glory and honor to Him. Regeneration, that is mentioned here, expresses a new state of things. The Greek word is rather interesting. It's paleogenesis. And it means, it only is found elsewhere, as Paul uses it here in Matthew 19:28. And there it refers to the external nature in creation. Being reborn or regenerated. Here, though, I think in the context, we can see it refers to the rebirth of the soul. Now, if John was writing this, he would say anagenesis. And that is, what does that mean? What does ana mean? Again. Genesis, to be born. To be born again. So see, if John was writing this, his term for this was born again, whereas Paul used the idea of paleogenesis, which is best translated regeneration, not again generation, but a regeneration. And so this would be parallel then to being born again. And then in renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now here is where we run into a little bit of a grammatical difficulty that can result in a theological difference. Now, when we hit these grammatical problems and grammatical situations, I don't often bring them to you because too often I have, and the bottom result is, so what? And it's true. Or somebody says, oh, well, that's exactly what it says in my NIV. You just spent a half an hour exegeting every word and came up with exactly what they said. So I try not to do that, you know. But here is one that, as I looked at it and I studied it, I realized it does make a difference. Now, there's basically two views on this particular part of this phrase, this verse. One view regards regeneration and renewing as dependent on washing. So let me see if I can kind of outline this for you. You have washing, and then under that, if we were outlining or diagramming a sentence, we would have two subparts of that, regeneration and renewing. Now the key here is, when did this washing that is mentioned here occur? It occurred at salvation. Salvation number one, what we will call, and what is called here, justification. We will see that in a moment. But so that is one way you could look at this grammatically. And grammatically, you can translate it that way. Okay. There's the other way. And is to look at a construction with the preposition through. And so here you have through, And that is, of course, a preposition. Through, and then that has two parts to it that is dependent upon that. One is the washing of regeneration. And the second one is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, basically, when we look at these two ways of interpreting this passage, this first view that I gave you looks at just one act, washing with two parts. Okay, so there's one fact given. The second way of looking at looks at these as being two separate facts. And I think it is this second view that really fits other passages. For example, the one we just quoted, Ephesians 5:26, where the church is cleansed but continues to be sanctified or cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Also, we would have to consider Romans 12:2, another passage that might be familiar to some of you, where it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, that is spoken to believers. Chapter 12, certainly it's spoken to believers. You know, by the time Paul gets to chapter 5, I mean, he is addressing only believers. He deals with salvation in chapters 1 through 4. But now he's talking to believers, and he says, believers, you need to have your minds renewed. There needs to be the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So then we are washed and regenerated at salvation by the Holy Spirit, and that then begins, in the second position, that begins in the Christ-centered life in which the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, continues to renew us. Now, what difference does that make? Well, those who hold the first view, and you'd be surprised at how many who do, they basically see us being complete, not just positionally, but also practically at salvation. And so there really is no challenge to grow in the Word. Now, do you know of churches that really do not put the Word of God in much of a place of honor or teaching within the church? Or do not even see? I've talked to believers. I've talked to Christians who you find out, have you believed in Christ? Oh, yes. And you ask them, I say, well, are you interested in studying the Word of God? Oh, no. And that's so odd to me. I mean, you know, a Christian, that you say you're a Christian, but you're not, oh, no, God, you know, God saved me, and that's, He made me complete. And yeah, the Bible is there when I need it or when I want it, or at Christmas time and Easter, you know, it's there. But it's and it looks nice sitting on my coffee table or on my in my foyer, you know, on a little stand, you know, opened up, you know, to some psalm. Why the Psalms? Well, they're always right in the middle of the Bible, so it opens up nicely that way. Psalm 119. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know. It just happens to open up nicely that way. I mean, you never see a Bible in somebody's entryway opened up to Revelation. You know, that doesn't look good on the stand. So there are a lot of believers, I would have to say there are a lot of the more liberal ilk who would accept this position. Oh, God's done with me. I'm finished. You know, you're saved and that's it. And there really is no challenge to grow in the Word of God. The second view sees us positionally as being, we are positionally complete in Christ, but positionally and practically we have a challenge before us, and that is to, by faith, let the Holy Spirit continue to renew us in Christ through the Word of God. And you can see why I would favor that second grammatical position. I had about four commentaries in my office, and I grabbed them. Two of them held to that position. And two of them, the two that I have, fairly good commentaries on Titus, but in that particular case, they were more liberal theologians. You know, sometimes the liberals are good at the Greek language, I must say. But they really, I could see why they would hold to that more, what we might say, a more liberal position. So there is a difference. So really, it is the Holy Spirit, washing of regeneration, salvation one, the renewing of the Holy Spirit that begins at salvation and then continues in the Christ-centered life. Now, verse number 6 also continues the means. And here it says, whom, referring to the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us richly. That word means nothing lacking through Jesus Christ our Savior. I want you to see what Paul does here in this verse. In this verse, you notice he mentions all three members of the Trinity. This is why I say when I read Titus, I'm looking at this genius mind working, but now he's had all these years and years and years of growing. And he can say, give us one verse in which just shows us the work of all three members of the Trinity. Each person in the Trinity has his function in the salvation of our souls. Here the Holy Spirit was made abundantly available to us to perform this function in the regeneration and renewal process. So it says, whom, referring to the Holy Spirit, he, refers to the Father, poured out on us, the believing sinner, through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so it is the Holy Spirit who is at work at the moment of our salvation, regenerating regenerate us, to baptize us in Christ. He is the one who, even prior to that, convicts us. And he is the one who regenerates us. We are born again through the Spirit at that moment of salvation. The only thing that is left to you is faith. Faith, to believe in Christ as your Savior. Now, I want to explain to you something. Some of you, this might not mean anything to you, but even I taught for a lot of years that once we put faith in Christ, it was the Holy Spirit who then had to take that faith and present it to God. Because faith, God would not accept our faith. Think about that. That's wrong. First of all, there's no place in the Scripture you can find that. You can find out about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the Holy Spirit in justification, the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. You find out all these things that the Holy Spirit is doing in salvation. You can't find that. You can't find that. And yet that really is a very commonly stated, and I challenged a few people on it. You know, since all of a sudden something clicked with me and I said, wait a minute, that's not found in the Word. And also, it doesn't make sense. I said, that's really leaning towards that Calvinistic position. And so I was at a pastor's conference one time, and I said, okay, so let's try this on for size. You know, we're after the conference, we're sitting around having coffee and dessert, and I love to throw things out there that really get them riled. And I said, let's try this. I said, how many of you teach that the Holy Spirit takes our faith at salvation and presents it and makes it acceptable to God the Father? You know, I said, yeah, I do. And I said, so did I. And I said, can you give me one verse? Can you give me one passage? Can you tell me why you can say that and not be a 5-point Calvinist? They went, oh, I'm not one of those. I said, think about it.
Takes our prayers.
Yeah, he takes our prayers. Right. And adds to him his prayers. Does course correction on him, you know. Content correction as needed. Lord, you know, God, don't pay any attention to Dan's prayer. I got a better one, you know, which I'm glad. But it is our faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the result. Look at verse number 7. Here's the result. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, again, we have at the end of this paragraph a purpose statement. Here is God's purpose for us. What is God's purpose in sending His Son? What is God's purpose in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? What is God's purpose in this? That we will be justified by His grace, and that we, you and me, and this is available to every member of the human race, will become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We will become heirs. Now, what is justification? First of all, point one. It is God's act of grace by which He pardons sinners and declares, He pardons the sinner and declares him righteous. It is God's act of grace by which He pardons a sinner and declares him righteous. Now, how can He do that? Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remission of sin, absolution from guilt, freedom from punishment, those are all parts of salvation. It is God's act of grace. Secondly, justification is an act of God's grace. It begins in His free, unmerited favor and is given to us as part of our union with Christ. It is an act of God's grace in that it is free, it has unmerited favor, it's a gift to us. You know, I hope next Sunday night or Sunday morning that when you open your gifts or your gift, that when you open it up, I have to say that because I only got Pat one. I might get her something else. But anyway, as you open those gifts, I know. It's a good one, though. I know. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, that as you open it, that you don't look at it and say, oh, that's really nice. And there's somebody there saying, yes, you really deserve it. Because frankly, if we got what we deserved, there'd be no coal left in Kansas. That's what we get in our stockings.
She does.
Anyway, it is grace. And I hope you don't say, oh, you know, I deserve this gift. You know, this is what I saw. Jay Leno does some great, you know, the one thing I always watch every Monday night, I'll tape it if I have to, is the headlines. He had Christmas letters. This one. I wish I would have it. It was a Dear Santa letter. And it was from a little girl that was probably about 10 years old. It included, Dear Santa, I would like to have for Christmas. Then she listed, I think, literally 140 different items. I mean, it went column in the newspaper, and then it ended by saying, and remember that Jesus is the reason for this season. I mean, it was so good. 140 different things this kid wants. And you know something? She'd probably tell you that she deserves them. That's not the way grace works. Number three, in order to be justified, a person must be given a righteousness equivalent to God's perfect righteousness. In other words, here we are as a believing sinner. We put our faith in the cross. Here is God. God is absolutely righteous. As man, the best we can come up with is a relative righteousness where we are good, better, or best, or at least better than the next guy, but maybe not as good as the other guy. But we have to have this equivalent. We have to have a righteousness from God. And so what God does at the moment of faith is He imputes to us, this is an imputation of the absolute righteousness of God. And so He gives us His righteousness. And so in order to be justified, a person must be given a righteousness equivalent to God's perfect righteousness. Hence, imputation precedes justification. Point number four, the imputation is charging to the account of one person something which properly belongs to another. That is a definition of imputation. Charging to the account of one person something which properly belongs to another. And so we are imputed with God's righteousness. Then here's kind of the neat thing about it. Then the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, into that top circle position where we are in Christ. Now, what do we always say about being in Christ? That is where you share in everything that Christ has and share in everything that He is. He's an heir. He is the heir, and therefore you are heirs. He is the Holy One, and therefore you are saints, holy ones. You share in everything. And what else is He? He is God, and even in His humanity, He is absolutely righteous. You share in that. And so really, at salvation, you have a double portion of the righteousness of God, imputed by God the Father, but then shared in when you are in Christ. Point number five, because righteousness has been imputed to us, God calls us justified. Justification, by the way, some people years ago, I remember they liked to kind of trivialize it. They said, well, justification, that's just as if I've never sinned. No, the point is you have sinned. That's the whole point of it. Look at the power, the love, the mercy, the grace, the genius of God is to take you who are a sinner and justify you. You know, it's not just as if I've ever sinned. That really trivializes what justification is. God calls us justified. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, here I have some passages for you. Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The imputation of righteousness on the basis of faith brings about salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the way Abraham was saved, by faith. Number six, the means of justification is redemption. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is where He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. You were freed from the slave market. And just imagine that there you are, you're chained to the wall in the slave market off the Ivory Coast, and you've been captured, you've been put into chains, and all of a sudden somebody comes in, which they did when the British came in and took over those Spanish forts, and they went in and they blew off the doors and they broke the chains and they said, you're free. But then what did they have to do? They had to walk out. And you know, some of those slaves, they had been so persecuted, they had been so demoralized, they thought it was a trick. And they wouldn't leave. Happened also when the slaves were freed during the Civil War. Some of them wouldn't go out of the slave quarters because they thought, this is just a trick. You know, I won't go, I'm going to stay here. I like it here. You know, I'm comfortable here. And that's what happens to people who do not get saved. You see, the doors have been blown off by the cross. The chains have been broken by the cross. You put faith in Christ. You said, man, I'm walking out that door. I'm getting out of the slave market. And what carried you out? Faith. And others say, no, I kind of like it here. I'm going to stay here. How sad. How sad. So the means of justification is redemption. Point number seven, justification produces reconciliation. This is peace between you and God. Romans 5:1. And so now there is peace where before there was enmity. Number eight, because God the Father's justice and righteousness. You see, not only is God absolutely righteous, when we look at God, not only is He absolutely righteous, but He is also just. Those are two of the attributes of God. But if we combine these two, we say this is His holiness. He's absolutely righteous and He's just. And we're told that this has been satisfied or propitiated. We are told that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That His righteousness and justice, His holiness, has been satisfied. What satisfied it? The work of His Son upon the cross. Point number eight, because verse number eight again, because His righteousness and justice are satisfied, we can then be freely justified. Point number nine, justification occurs at the moment a person puts faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment. Romans 3:28, as well as Galatians 3:24. Point 10. Justification cannot occur through the keeping of the law of Moses. Galatians 2:16. Very clearly. Now remember, that was the problem in Galatia. That there were people who were trying to say, well, you can be kind of saved, but if you really want to be saved, keep the law, on and on. No way. The law of Moses, it was never intended to be that which brought about justification. Justification is functional in the believer's lifetime. In James chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, it talks about that being a function. You, at any moment, some of you have been saved for a long time, but you know, you can stand before the throne of God and say, I'm justified. God declared me justified. He gave me His righteousness. And I can have... That's why the writer to the Hebrews would later on say to go boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly. In other words, go to God boldly. You can stand before God boldly because you have been justified. Now, verse number 7 continues. Let's go back now to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. It says, by His grace we were made heirs. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is really not just a future hope, but it is also a present reality. We are heirs of eternal life. When does, and if we want to look at it this way, using two terms, eternal life and everlasting life. It's kind of good, we can use these in the English, these are not hard, fast rules I'm going to give you from the Bible. Doesn't really use them this way. But think about it. Eternal life basically would have no beginning and no end, right? So who has eternal life? God, right? Okay, the Godhead. Okay, how about you? You have a life that has a beginning, had a beginning, and yet doesn't have an end. So that would be everlasting life. You know, I remember that old gospel song that's been done even by some great rock bands and rock singers. You know, there's a train a-coming. There's a train a-coming. I was saying that's a beautiful illustration of that, because that train, that's been coming forever. And it's going to go forever. You know, are you going to get on board? Are you going to get on board? And Rod Stewart did a great version of that I've always liked. And so eternal life, no beginning, no end, everlasting life. Had a beginning, that point. What do we call it? Salvation. And yet it lasts forever and ever. Now, even when we look at it this way, we realize that, well, we know we have everlasting life. When did your everlasting life begin? It began at salvation. You really should not say, oh, I'm looking forward to eternal life. No, you have it. You have it right now. It's yours. Had it ever since the moment you put faith in Christ. But you can say, you know, I have everlasting life. I'm just looking forward to the next part of it, the next phase, which is going to be in heaven after glorification. And so while we are heirs of everlasting life, we are not actually in full possession of it right now. We receive the inheritance, the full inheritance of that when Christ comes for His church. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the victor in the spiritual conflict, and therefore He is heir of all things. And because of our sonship, our future full inheritance of eternal life is sure. We are sons. It's like knowing that your father has written you into the will, and for some reason he can never change it. It's a hard, fast rule. It's not going to be changed. You can't look forward to that. You know you have it, but you do not realize it or fully realize it at that point. But because you're you're a son, you have that right. That is why in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, gave them the right to be the children of God, God's children, even to those who believe in His name. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Pardon me, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. To inherit from God, a person must possess the life of God, that is salvation, resulting in eternal life. And so do you possess the life of God? Yes. 1 John 5:11-12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation, then, is the qualification for realizing your full inheritance of life eternally from God. Our inheritance of eternal life is your permanent possession. That's an inheritance. The will cannot be changed. You know, it's like back in the old days, you used to have the law, the Medes, and the Persians. Once the law, once something was law, and like Xerxes or Ahasuerus would say, this is the law, the Medes and the Persians, it could not be changed. We were talking about Esther earlier, and part of the book of Esther has to deal with that, that the law could not be changed. This law can't be changed. This inheritance cannot be changed. You will inherit eternal life, to use the biblical phrase. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment on that. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Ephesians 1:13-14, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of all our inheritance with a view towards the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Abraham's inheritance is a pattern and illustration for ours. Let's just hold our place here and turn with me, if you will, to Romans 4. Romans 4. It's a great illustration. The illustrations that Paul uses in Romans 4 look both back to what he said about justification and ahead to what he's going to say about sanctification. And you can do that because both are gained by faith. So if we look at Romans 4, look down at verse number 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but by uncircumcised. Now, who is he speaking to here? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. And of course, the Jews are going around Rome, and there's a lot of Jews in Rome, and they're talking about this newfangled faith in Christ, and they're saying, well, yes, we put faith in Christ, but we're better. We're better because we're circumcised. And unlike these Gentiles who were not circumcised. So we are better than they are. But he goes back to Abraham and says, when was Abraham saved? Let's see. He was saved when he was uncircumcised. It was a number of years later that he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. There's almost a redundancy here. That righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but those who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. You are children of Abraham by faith. Paul deals with that, by the way, in Galatians chapter 3. He calls us the children of Abraham. He says, for if those, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Again, what part of that do people who want to keep the law for salvation or the law for sanctification don't understand? Very clearly, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Somebody says, well, I'm going to be saved by keeping the law. I'm going to be sanctified by keeping the law. I'm going to be holy by keeping the law. I'm going to be blessed by keeping the law. No, what you're going to get by keeping the law is wrath. Quite the opposite of what somebody might be expecting, but that's what it says. For the law brings about a wrath. Where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it must be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, that would be the Jews, but those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so that is his explanation of how Gentiles, how you and I got saved, or at least how 3/4 of me got saved. We're talking about the one, Hagee. Hagee says all Jews are saved, so I guess I was 1/4 saved when I was born. So an inheritance is the pattern and illustration of that inheritance. Now, according to the hope of eternal life, or according to the confidence in eternal life, we've seen that word hope before, and that is elpis. That means a confident assurance, not as we use the word hope, but as it was used then. Now, as believers, we have the confidence that we're going to inherit eternal life. We have that. That is something that you're going to inherit. I could say to anybody that's put faith in Christ, you are going to inherit eternal life. You're going to have a life that lasts forever. Began at the moment of salvation, of your salvation, but it never ends. You got on that gospel train, and that train goes all the way to heaven. And you're going to be on that train. You can't get off that train. You know, once you're on it, you have that inheritance. You don't have to worry about that. But you know something, believers? You know this. There's a lot more that God wants us to have. There's a lot more in heaven He wants us to enjoy. He's got crowns and rewards for us there. And those have been set aside for us from eternity past ever since He knew you would believe in His Son as your Savior. And He knew that He was going to give you a spiritual gift. And He knew He was going to give you opportunity for a ministry. He has set aside, based upon your faith decisions, to fulfill His plan for you, He has set aside for you crowns and rewards. And they're there right now. They were there before you were even born. In some place there's a locker. Has your name on it. Open it up, and inside it's your crowns and rewards. God wants to give those to you. But you know, you recognize that not everybody builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones. Not everybody, not all believers live by faith. And so a lot of those crowns and rewards that are there are going to go unclaimed. Unclaimed. You see, that too is part of this. That God wants us to receive our full inheritance. Now, that is why I want you to go back to the beginning of verse number 7. It says that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is that? Might. Right, potential. Subjective mood. Potential. Possibility. You know, I know you're going to have eternal life. I know that. But, believer, there's so much more. I hope you might get it. You see, that you might. That word is there. And it's an aorist, passive, subjunctive mood verb. It's a future potential. And God, passive voice, God is the one who can bring this about. So while all believers inherit eternal life, not all believers will receive the full inheritance that God has given for them. And you say, well, what happens to the rewards? You know, does somebody else get them? No, I don't think anybody else gets them. You get your own. You know, you have your own rewards that God wants you to have. It's not a matter of He's not going to take a crown from somebody else, rip it off His head, and give it to you. But I believe that they will be there for all eternity. And for everybody to see as an expression of the grace of God. This is what could have been. This is what believers could have had. And I'm afraid that that warehouse might be pretty big. And I think you might just be able to, you know, transport yourself over there one time, just kind of walk through it, just look and see all those crowns that are there, unclaimed. And yet that is a testimony to the grace of God. That's why it talks about it. It says losing your crowns. You know, not earning crowns. People say, oh, I got to go out and earn crowns. The more I do, the more I earn. No. No, God has them there for you if you just live by faith. You know, He has them there, but you can lose them. And that's the sad thing. The problem that prevents us then, because of this passive voice, is not with God. Remember, verse 7 is God's purpose statement. This is God's purpose statement. This is His purpose. The problem is with us. We do not, by faith, allow God to complete His work in us. We do not, by faith, allow God to complete His work in us. And so, sadly to say, some of those crowns and rewards that God so much wants us to have are going to be unclaimed. We need to let God's purpose be our purpose. I've never read the purpose-driven life. I just really didn't have any interest in it. I know it's the best-selling book, and you know, on and on. Everybody's been, you know, there's seminars, there's a tape series, there's this, there's that. There's some churches that have gotten all caught up with it. I have been reading about the purpose-driven life. You know how we're going to conclude, Titus, when we get down to the last verse? We're going to go back. I'm going to give you all the purpose statements in it. This is the purpose-driven life. God's purpose. And we need to let God's purpose be our purpose, and that is truly the purpose-driven life. Now, we're going to pick it up on Sunday morning. We're going to continue with Titus, first hour. We're going to pick it up at verse number 8. What a tremendous verse. Remember how Paul previously, back in chapter 2, very succinctly put together justification, sanctification, glorification, and just a very concise theological statement? Well, he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. Because he wants to continue to bring us back to that foundation and say, look, this is what God has done. And that is the foundation. That is the basis. That is the means. That is the motive that allows us to live the godly life that he calls us to. So we'll pick it up at that point on Sunday morning. Let's be dismissed. Remember that again, Saturday morning, 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, we're going to have a cleaning day here at the church. Get the place looking spiffy for those visitors who might come on Sunday. I'll be praying about that. It'll be a wonderful time. I know that the worship team is going to do a great job. A lot of good Christmas music. There's going to be a Christmas message. We're going to step away from the book of Acts. And so second hour, there's going to be a Christmas message. It'll be salvation-oriented. Definitely will give clear statements of the gospel. Not just during the offering, as I usually do, but also at other times. And I think it'll be something that will appeal to the unbelievers. So if you know any unbelievers, have any unbelieving family or friends, can grab any, pull any unbelievers off the street, bring them Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.